This morning we will continue with our study in prayer. We've been reflecting on various types, and what I appreciate about the tradition or the discipline of systematic theology and breaking things down is that it helps you understand the individual brilliance of each component, each part. And so when you look at sort of the tradition of systematic theology, there are all these wonderful truths of God that are taken out and looked at individually. But of course, if you leave the machine disassembled on your workbench, you never get to enjoy that machine put back together. The great story of the gospel, the great narrative of God's blessing, is only richly seen when we put all of those systematic pieces back together into the great narrative and truth of the kingdom of God. The same is true of prayer in many respects. There is a real way in which each Sunday we take out a particular piece, a particular nuance of prayer that sounds like and is taught as if it were the type of prayer. But of course, it only really fits when we put all of these different types of prayers back together into the rhythm of our lives, into our communication with God. And that's the broad definition that we've been using for prayer, that prayer is engaging in conscious communication with God. It may not be audible words, it may be the groaning of our spirit, yet nonetheless we are consciously engaged in a conversation with the divine. And that is not the only way that God communicates or we communicate with God, but it is how we are defining prayer. And this morning we're going to be looking at praying the ordinary, and I want us to play with this definition. Again, praying the ordinary is the conscious contextualization of the life and ethics of the King in a Christian's life. The conscious putting into the context of our lives, contextualization of the life and ethics of the King, Jesus Himself, in a Christian's life. It is being regularly, prayerfully engaged with in the ordinary elements of life in such a way that increasingly the life and ethics of the King become the life and ethics of the believer. This morning we're going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 23 through 11:1. This is a rather famous passage, but we want to create some context for verse 31. And our engagement in every piece of life under the knowledge of God's presence and participating with Him. Hear now God's word. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions in conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this was offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and the conscience, and for your conscience's sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of the King. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have sent your Son that your kingdom be extended through his work And he has passed that responsibility on by the Holy Spirit to his people. Lord, we are in and of ourselves not up to the task. And so we ask this morning that as we open your word again, that you would by your Spirit instruct and encourage us, that we might in ever greater degrees know the richness of our inheritance in Christ and the freedom we have to live lives that bring life and light to ourselves, to our loved ones, to your church, and to the world. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The types of prayer that we have been looking on are separated, and yet, of course, they build on one another. They overlap. They enrich one another. They must be put together and done in such a way that we can live full and rich lives in communication regularly with God. We've talked about meditative prayers and prayers of adoration, confession and examine, prayers of the forsaken and the prayers of thanksgiving, and all of those elements and different styles and different emphases in prayer are important to have before us as we begin to think about praying the ordinary. Because all of those different types of prayer will inform and allow us to appreciate what it is we are engaged in. We are not engaged in mere ordinary lives. We are not engaged in the mundane. We are not engaged in the futile. But as God's people, we are engaged in the eternal work of the kingdom of God, moment by moment. For many of us, it's intimidating to imagine that there's no throwaway time. Perhaps that this notion that somehow this would raise the bar to such a degree that we would have no rest, that constantly there would be the urge by God to move forward, to do something important, to do something significant. Dear brothers and sisters, that is our own minds distorting what is true. The most amazing thing you could do would be rather mundane for God, wouldn't it? Why not just take a deep breath and understand that the God who desires to give you rest in himself desires to also give your very waking moments and sleeping moments significance in eternity. That the ordinary things you and I do are valuable and rich to God. How he chooses to use them on global scales or interpersonal scales is his business, but that intimate and regular presence of God with his people is important to him. That your life is significant and your moments are significant. And that is to give you rest, not to crush you. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is not a man putting a weight on our shoulders to crush us, but an expectation of joy and peace and the ability to enjoy those moments at all. That is the hope as we enter into the prayer of the ordinary, that we might enjoy the moments that God gives us. That his presence in the good times and in the difficult, the times of suffering and the times of service, that his presence gives them meaning and purpose, and therefore that deep and true word, joy, in those moments. So, how do we do this? Well, I think that there are three things in this passage, as all good Presbyterian ministers do. There is death, there is direction, and there is discipleship. There is death, there is direction, and there is discipleship. First of all, death. There is death to self and autonomy. It will become increasingly difficult for you to imagine yourself existing outside of God, existing outside of his presence and his direction, his kingdom, if you're consciously, as in every moment, living before the Lord and engaged in prayer in the mundane. You see, what we have a tendency to do as human beings, and ever since the fall, is what part of my life is mine and what part is God's? And we're constantly doing some kind of negotiation so that we can keep some autonomy, some hope that we don't need God, that we're not dependent, that Adam and Eve were headed in the right direction, they just got a little off course when they fell to the temptation, you can be like God. You can be independent. You can know good and evil for yourself without asking Him, without Him being in your moments, without you prayerfully considering His wisdom. You can do it by yourself. This is what Jesus is talking about when He talks about picking up your cross daily and following Him. At that point in the Gospels, the crucifixion and resurrection is not what's in view. What is in view is a death to the independence, the self-righteousness, the self-saving mechanisms of the Pharisees. Are you willing to die to self and live for Christ? The beautiful thing about praying in the ordinary is that it enriches your life in such a way that God is always present. You are consciously acknowledging that as was raised earlier in the service, you lose that parking place. And you don't simply pray that you wouldn't lose your temper, but that you would pray that you wouldn't lose your temper and that you could be a blessing. That whatever that reason is, God, give that person peace. If that parking spot was that important to them, God bless them. What do they need to know? What stress in their life cause them to act in that kind of manner? There's something driving them. I pray for them. You know what it is. It may be in the enjoyment of putting something together and saying, Lord, this shows your hand. This shows your miracle. It, in all of those ways, the regular conscious engaging with God in the ordinary, in life and in work, in family relationships and friendships, in the joys and stresses of the day and the moment, living consciously in the presence of God. And you see why all the different types of prayer become important now, because some of it will be thanksgiving. Some of it will be, Lord, show me why my heart cannot be at peace with this. Why is it that I am unable to rest? Why can I not forgive? Examine my heart. These moments are being stolen from me by bitterness. What do I need to know? You will very quickly, if you are praying the ordinary, need to be praying the prayer of examine, because you will regularly come up against those areas of your life, your fears, your hurts, your longings, your lusts, your desires that are actually creating a situation where you want moments alone, away from God, to hide behind a bush with your fig tree leaf. Just the tree or the leaf. You want them. As wonderful as 1 John is about living the light, are there still moments where I can slip away in the dark closet? The Puritans call those the secret darling sins. Those ones we hold on to. Those ones we really don't want to be sanctified to or from all that quickly. It's great that it'll happen in eternity, but in the meantime, they're still rather enjoyable. And if we pray occasionally, and if we find our lives segmented off from our spiritual times of prayer and then our rest of the week and rest of the life, of course praying the ordinary seems gratuitous and unnecessary. God's busy. He doesn't really need my constant talking to Him, buzzing in His ear. Whatever ways in which you try and rationalize that you are doing God a favor by praying to Him in an irregular manner and only in those things which are truly and really significant. Why not assume that that's you trying to figure out how to avoid much time with Him? We're going to have to die daily to our autonomy, to those areas that we desire to keep dark because we enjoy the darkness. We want to save just a little bit of our old selves. Just that little bit. Because we're afraid of what might happen if we became completely occupied with the reality and presence of the Creator of the universe. The way that He dignifies things that sometimes we really rather not be dignified. Because then we don't have to treat them with respect. Whether it's the person who cuts you off, whether it's your spouse, your children, each one of those moments, there are certain ways in which it's just easier for me to lash out, easier for me to hold back. All of those deny the dignity and the reality of the other. This passage opens up with discussions about meat and what meat you can and cannot eat. And there are deep cultural understandings. There are Jewish believers who know full well that sacrificial meat is significant because in the Old Testament, the fellowship offerings, good portions of that meat after it was sacrificed were given back to the believers so they could what? Hold a feast. Fellowship with God, and they would get that meat and they would cook it. They had like 48 hours to eat half a cow, which meant they had to invite a lot of people, and there's various regulations relating to it. They knew full well that meat sacrificed to idols meant something. It had historically meant something. Paul is saying that is changing. You may still have issues of conscience, but if you go into a house and they offer you meat, don't make an issue of it. Because most of the scholars tell us that most of the meat probably present in the Corinthian market was sacrificed in the multitudes of pagan temples around the city, praying for crops and praying for business trips and various other things that people would go to their various gods for. It's a cultural marker and identification for Jewish believers to not cross that line of conscience. Paul is saying, even as you wrestle with that, recognize that that's no longer true, that the whole earth is the Lord's. And if somebody offers you a meal, eat it. Now, if somebody brings up the issue, you may need to be wise. You may need to not eat it on that day. Interestingly enough, Paul doesn't give rules. One of the challenges of praying in the mundane and the ordinary and engaging regularly with God is it's an acknowledgement that the rules don't always apply, and therefore a lot of the time I find myself not knowing exactly the right thing to do. There isn't a rule. It'd be easier if Paul said, always eat meat. Don't ever eat meat. But there's this richness. Pray and do everything for the glory of God. And if you know at a moment that this will not glorify God because it will cause a brother or sister or somebody that you are in relationship with to stumble, then don't do it because that doesn't bring glory to God. And in another day, if eating that same meat that would have come from the same temple builds fellowship with a non-believer or somebody who is new to the church and never had an issue buying this meat from Frank the Butcher before, and you just quietly eat with them, God will be glorified. And in the midst of that, you're going to have to be praying, going, Lord, which do I do? Let me accept this from your hand. Give me the words to say. You see, even a meal is no longer ordinary. Even something as simple and domestic as whether or not you go over to somebody's house and eat or not eat the meatloaf is now just not ordinary, but an opportunity for God to be glorified. Simple illustrations, but it is a little bit of dying to self. It is a little bit of a transformation, which brings us then to direction, because we're praying the ordinary is really a daily repentance. It's a daily and momentary, moment-by-moment repentance. Again, repentance is changing where you're headed, turning 180 degrees, and heading the opposite way. And so if I've been headed in my kingdom, headed in a direction where I'm usually in charge, and occasionally I want God to kind of help out a little bit, but we're heading in this direction. then of course I don't need to pray moment by moment because I know what I want and I know where I'm going. I check in with myself regularly. But if I'm now heading in a different direction, I need to pray through even the ordinary moments, giving God credit for things I would have taken credit for before, asking for wisdom and advice in places where I would have just shot from the hip. Everything now changes because I'm walking in a different direction. I don't know instinctively where I'm going anymore because I'm being led by the greatest other. God is the greatest other. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of all things. He is so different from me. Completely righteous, completely holy, eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise. I mean, everything that He is all of, I lack or completely is absent from my life. And so I need to be in regular prayer in the ordinary things because they're not ordinary anymore. I'm heading in a different direction. And I don't know exactly how to go. Not the way that I did when I lived my own life. And so direction is we're praying the ordinary. It is an act of repentance daily, not always of sin, of course. Don't let repentance be synonymous with sin. It will reduce your willingness to repent. You'll wait for the really big things that are worth repenting for. Repent in the little things. Lord, teach me how to walk in your way. Keep me looking in your direction, in your face. So we're heading in the opposite direction of self, which is why dying every day becomes a theme. I constantly want to turn back in the direction that I feel comfortable in and that I know how to go, as painful as it may be. But no, we walk in the direction of the Father. This is why a passage in the prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of John is so important. We see Jesus focused on the will of the Father, talking about His dependence upon the Father in the mundane, in the moment. Foster does a great job of raising in his section on ordinary prayer the idea that Jesus didn't start praying and going off to quiet places to pray after He started His ministry. Where did Jesus build the habits that allowed Him to minister for 3 years in the crucible that was His public ministry? He'd been doing it His whole life. There was nothing new in the way that Jesus lived in His daily rhythms of contact and prayer and the Father and His reading of God's Word, His knowledge. All of that is expressed in John 17. I've been with you. You've been my Father. You've led me in this direction. Now do the same for them. Be with them as you have been with me. And so the first direction is that we're heading in the direction of the Father. We're heading in the direction of the Father's will, the Father's kingdom, just as our big brother did. And does. Just as Christ Himself models, just as Christ gives the very strength by the Holy Spirit to do, we are headed in the direction of the Father and the Father's kingdom. The same direction Jesus walked. But we're also, and also, because we're headed in the direction of the Father, we are by definition headed in the direction of the other. Because God heads towards that which was different than Him. That which had rejected Him, He goes towards them. And so as we head in the direction of the Father, the interesting thing is that we begin to head in the direction of those who are different than us, those who are not us. That's why you end up with a complicated discussion about whether or not you eat or don't eat certain kinds of meat. If all you do is hang out with you, and those who are like you, and you avoid the other, are you going to have to wrestle with where the meat came from? No. See, the presupposition that Paul has is we will have complicated lives as we head towards the other. Jesus' life was complicated by having his direction directed by the Father and therefore directed towards the other. The kingdom offends. There's lots of things here about not offending and Paul saying, trying to be all things to all people. We also know that earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, no, it's really not okay for you to marry your mother-in-law or your stepmom. It's just really not okay. There are certain rules. He confronted a sin. There are regular places in the writings and in Jesus' own language. My stars, what Jesus just said out of the reading in Matthew 5 is pretty offensive. How dare you get into my head and tell me that if I slip and think too long about her that I've committed lust, or that if I really do wish that that individual would not succeed because of what they've done for me, that I've killed them? Prefer they not have a super day. Try and downgrade what I've done. Jesus is very direct, as is Paul. There is real things in the kingdom of God that are offensive to the world. That is true. But most of the time, what is offensive is not the kingdom in my life, but me. My desire to protect myself, to win, to be thought well of, to not have my time taken away from me by your complicated problems. That's really just within my own household, my children. Don't waste my time. There are none of them here today, are they? Oh, my stars. I can get away with murder. You see, yes, there will be times where the gospel itself is offensive. In fact, the very act of eating that meat. If we go back to Acts, think of how Peter wrestled with eating unclean food. It was offensive to him. But he was willing to die to self that he might win some. It means putting my needs, my agenda, my strongly held beliefs, which I have the freedom to hold, to subjugate those, to put them below your needs and concerns. So what would this look like today? Because we're not really doing a whole lot with sacrificing certain foods. What if it looks like today that as we engage in conversations, which we have the freedom to do, that if we know where we are and the people that we're fellowshipping with, that it's really not the time to bring up my particular view on the Second Amendment. As right as that view may be. Or my view on immigration. Or my view on schooling. Or my view on any numerous things which we are free to have strong opinions on. Free to disagree, but in any given moment, is it the right context to do that, or will I be offending? Could I drive somebody away from the gospel because of the way I hold that belief? Am I willing not to exert my freedom and my Christian liberty to tell you exactly what I think about particular issues? But to say, not today. Those would be offenses not related to the kingdom, not related to the gospel. They would be my cultural offenses. Prayerfully considering that makes me aware in those ordinary moments of what is wise to say on behalf of others. It's been interesting for me to get to know Ed Hatch a little bit more. As a military man and as an officer, he has become exceedingly skilled in not saying what his positions are on certain political and geopolitical and social issues, because in broad strokes, the military's responsibility is to implement policy, not to make it. And that it is wise, not just because it's how you rise through the ranks, but because of respect of how and the mission moves forward, that every officer popping off about their particular position on a particular social issue or objective is not helpful. I use that as an illustration because what unifies, of course, is there is a common purpose. There is a willingness to submit, a willingness to put my rights as less important for the overall goal. And if that is possible in a human institution like the military, how much more so as the people of God recognize that they are all headed in a direction towards the Father and towards the other, and therefore it is not a time for me to exercise my strongest views and my rights. But that for the good of the kingdom, as we prayerfully reflect on Scripture and the Father's goal and the Father's desires and the Father's longing to see creation restored and people renewed, that it's not necessarily always the right time for me to express my most particular views on things that may be viewed in the culture and in the moment as controversial. Are there times for it? Sure. Are there opportunities for it? They can be created. But we care for the other in our words and in our speech. We give up our rights. We give up our needs as we serve the other. It's going to take regular prayer to do that. It also transforms our life, which is the last point. We become disciples or disciplers. Live worthy of the hope that you've been given. Paul finishes this up in 11:1 with a verse that is difficult and challenging because it presents for us an opportunity to minister and to lead others. There's even an expectation, we talked about this a little bit in the leadership class this morning, that we would be those worthy of imitation, not because we are better or more righteous, but because we live regularly in the presence of God and it is transforming our lives, because we are heading in a different direction, because we are obviously dependent upon God for our wisdom. We obviously find ourselves regularly in things that are over our heads because we're serving and giving in circumstances that don't make us feel particularly comfortable. And that makes us worth following, because we're following the Father. And as much as you may desire not to have to live a life that anybody will observe, that's not an option you have as a believer. That we live lives dependent upon God in such a way that others should follow us, is what Paul is saying, as we follow Christ. Now, the beautiful thing is, of course, if you're angling to have people follow you, that's kind of a deal breaker. It's kind of handy. You know who not to follow. And if you're angling to try and be somebody that people follow so that you can be lifted up and glorified, of course, God is gracious, and that will become glaringly evident. But if, as you pursue the Father, God gives you wisdom, God brings you through great difficulty, and others begin to ask questions and want to spend some time with you, it is the result of God's work in you. And in those ordinary moments, be willing to die to yourself and give to them what little bit you've been given. We are called to be those who disciple one another within the body of Christ. And that happens as a natural implication, result of praying through the ordinary days, the ordinary moments. No false humility. If we're praying the ordinary, the humility you have will be the strength well enough to resist any hint of pride. And you'll have the means by which to avoid pride because you're praying through the ordinary. You're in, "Dear Lord, I know how much I'm dependent and I need to be protected from pride." Praying the ordinary is the acknowledgement of the kingdom and your need. Praying through the ordinary is a daily and moment by moment acknowledgement of the kingdom of God. Not your kingdom, but His. It's acknowledging that you live every moment of every day in His kingdom, His world. And then the second implication is that you need more and more Jesus all the time to do that well. That we need more Jesus. Every moment. And it will give richness to all of those moments. Everything you thought was a throwaway, everything you thought was insignificant, those moments will come back to you in a richness because they're rich and meaningful to God. He created them on purpose. Not as an accident of starting some chemical reaction that started with a big bang. However He started this thing, He did it on purpose. Each moment. And therefore, each moment of your life means a great deal. It is significant because of Christ. Let's pray.